I want to start this morning by reading a letter from a man that we talked to in Washington, D.C., an assistant to one of the members of the House of Representatives. Now, he actually sat down and wrote, but I assume and I pray that there were other people who did the same thing that he did, but perhaps never did sit down and write us a letter. And I want to, this will somewhat preface my sermon this morning, but this will give you an example of what happens from the time we go to Washington until we arrive there again. And this man had actually written back to me, and then I wrote to him again. So he says, "Thank you for your letter of May 24th. I appreciate your urging me to take time to read the materials which you and Pastor Record left so generously while in Washington. I have been quite busy since my return home. Consequently, when your letter arrived, I hadn't as yet gotten around to reading particularly Arimathea, since I remembered you saying to be sure to read it, especially the latter part. Well, I read it from cover to cover. It is indeed an informative book which every American, especially Christian, should read. I have been becoming increasingly more aware of the role of wealthy Jewish people in subverting the culture of Christian America." A little further on, he says, "It is becoming more obvious that the aim is to completely destroy every vestige of Christianity, the family, and the white race. In an address on the occasion of the graduation exercises at a private high school, a few Christian youth today is to restore all things in Christ. I referred to the need to acquire knowledge of the enemy of Christ, who are responsible for obscenity, pornography, distortion of the truth through their control of the news media, publishing houses, and so on. The really informative part of the book to me was the first part, which told of how Joseph of Arimathea went to England just a few years after the death of Christ, and that the Israelites of the Old Testament had gone to Spain, Ireland, and England from 500 to 700 years before. I want to interject there. This man is a Christian, has been a Christian for many years, but he simply did not know these historical things, and he was very pleased to learn them. I hope to read some of the other pamphlets and tracts, and the book Coming Soon, America Without Debt, Crime, and War, as well as the tract Pastor Record. I let a friend listen to the tape, America the Beautiful Could God Have Known, and the Law from Zion and the Word from Jerusalem. I appreciate your kind offer, allowing me to borrow your tapes and to pay for those I decide to retain." And, of course, that was part of what I had written back in this letter, telling him we would actually lend him more if he wishes. There are several which I would especially like to hear, one being set number 7111 on Robert Welch of the Jade. I'd listen to the one which you were so kind to give me when you were in Washington. May God bless you in your noble work, Julian in Christ, and signed his name. Now, this man took time to send quite a long letter, but I'm the same thing. Perhaps haven't had time to write or won't write until after they read the material. But I read that because it's an example of the kind of people who are actually in Washington, D.C., that most of us don't even know they're there. We think all are there are just enemies of Christ doing the best thing they can to destroy America. So I'm going to preach a sermon titled, "Let Us Be Bold." Let us be bold. There is a spirit, two spirits, actually, that are rampant in America today, to some extent among the Christian people also, the spirit of fear and the spirit of boldness. And at least at the present time, it seems that the spirit of fear has gotten the upper hand. Many people are actually fearful of what their neighbors will say, or their friends, or in many cases, their own relatives. So they keep it quiet, and one of the Christian magazines that I get a story in there, and was asking questions of his preacher about what he should do as a Christian in the military service. It wasn't answered very well, but when he got back, he was very proud to proclaim to the minister that he'd been in the Army for 2 years and no one had ever discovered he was a Christian. This sounds funny, you know, it's a little bit of a joke, but to a great extent, this is almost true of many people. They are fearful, and there's a spirit. Here we are, coming up now in a matter of a few years to the 200th anniversary of the founding of the United States of America by men who were very bold. In fact, they declared the loss of all of their world's goods, their independence from the old mother country and old Europe. An act of tremendous boldness when you think about it, in the time in which they lived. And I wonder today how many people a bold move today if someone were to do the same thing and speak up in the name of Christ and declare and that we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word, and His Bible. Turn with me back to one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 28, because this states rather short and briefly what our situation is and should be. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. The righteous would be the Christians. I could read that. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the Christians are bold as a lion. You know, our enemies have tried to convince us that Christians are meek, and Christians back down in the face of opposition, and that Christians love and forgive everyone no matter what they do. But God's Word says that the righteous, which would mean what kind of Christians, began the early teachings and preachings that resulted in the Christianizing of our race. Turn to the fourth chapter of Acts. This is after the day of Pentecost, after the preaching had started, and it had gotten to the point now where their preaching was gathering opposition. Today we are fearful of preaching where the preaching actually brings opposition, whether from the congregation or whether from another church or from the hierarchy or from the people who don't want anything to do with Christianity. But let's see what these men did even in spite of this opposition. Verse 3 of chapter 4 of Acts, they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now these men actually were put in prison by the authorities. Verse 18, they were called before the authorities, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now this was a time where they were actually ordered to have no preaching in public places. You know, Christian people today even back down when they tell us we can't pray in public places. Here they told them they couldn't even preach out in public places. Here's their answer. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of that which was done. These men said, well, now we're not going to tell you whether or not we're going to obey you. You judge it yourself whether you think we should obey you or obey God. And you know, this was came up in a conversation the other day. We have 50 states in the Union who are now receiving the order from the Supreme Court that the Supreme Court has decided that capital punishment or the death penalty is a cruel and unusual punishment. And I wonder if there is any one state who has the boldness to stand up and say, well, I don't care what the Supreme Court says. God says they'll be put to death, and in my state we're going to put them to death. You see, we've lost that boldness. These men, who were elected to a large extent by Christians, are now probably going to allow fear, not boldness, to rule, and they'll back down and obey the Supreme Court. These men said, well, what we can do is tell you and preach to the things that we've seen and heard. Verse 29, they go and have a meeting with the other Christian people, and here is their prayer. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they pray. We've been ordered not to preach or have prayer in public places. God, you give us the boldness so we can go ahead and pray. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The answer from God when they prayed for boldness to speak His word. Not for boldness to go out and fight the politics, not for boldness to organize some society and try to get petitions on or signatures on a petition to allow prayer in public schools. No. They went out and asked God for boldness to pray in the public schools, to defy, in effect, as it were, the order from men that told them not to preach, or not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to the ninth chapter of Acts. And this is after Paul's conversion. And we read in verse 28, and he, this is Paul, was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. And here it showed it's sometimes a little dangerous to preach. But they went about to slay him. Yes, his bold preaching actually brought people trying to put him to death, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Paul actually had to flee out of that place in order to be saved from being killed because of his preaching. But look what happened. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were... What was the result of the bold preaching? Well, the preacher had to flee, at least, out of that immediate area. But the result was that the Holy Ghost in the church grew because of the bold preaching. Turn over to the 13th chapter of Acts. In this case, Paul had been preaching to a number of people. The whole city came to hear him. Verse 34 of Acts 13. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. In this case, his preaching brought opposition from the Jews. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Did they say, well, now these Jews are opposing, we're going to have to go back and look over what we've been saying because maybe we've gotten a little anti-Semitism in our service here and we're going to... No, it didn't say they didn't do that. When the Jews opposed them, they waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word was unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to, and this word should read nations, we turn to the nations. These men actually turned and, all right, if you don't want the word, it's been preached to you, we're all through with you, we're going to the other people. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the nations, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And they rebuked these people. Then, and when the Gentiles, or these other non-Jewish people, heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. These men boldly rebuked the Jews and said, if you won't hear, all right, we're all through preaching to you. You know, I read in practically every Christian magazine that I receive today some article by someone telling the churches, either telling themselves or other churches, that if they really want to be blessed by God, what they have to do is have part of their church work or money used for missions to the Jews. That the way to get your church blessed by God is to go out and preach at least some portion of your time to the Jews. Here Paul said, I've already preached 1900 years ago. And he says, you won't have it, so we're all done with you. We're going out to the nations. Now listen what happened. And when the non-Jews or the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as the Lord was published throughout all the region. We wonder today why we don't get the word of God published all over the nation. Maybe it's because we, and by the word we, I mean the people who will not have the word and turn and preach only to the ones who want it. Published throughout the whole region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples of these Christian people were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Their preaching was so bold in the truth of God that they got it preached to the whole area, even though they had to leave the area. And what happened? God gave them joy and filled them with the Holy Ghost. And then when they went to the other city, the next chapter, in Iconium, that they went both together unto the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And then, of course, they got in trouble again, but they did not stop preaching the word of God regardless of what the situation was. Verse 3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. Have you ever considered how much today the preaching is all on the basis of, well, what we have to do is unite the people? We've got to get together with the Catholics, and with the Jews, and with the Methodists, and so on. This preaching divided the city, and it divided the city completely with unbelievers on one side and believers on the other. That's what bold preaching would do. and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despiteful and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Laconia and under the region that lieth round about. And there they did what? Hide out in the Rocky Mountains and got away so nobody could kill them? No, and there they preached the gospel. Three things besetting Israel, identity, kingdom, people, is at least a portion of the people who know our identity apparently are allowing fear, are actually moving away where they think they can physically protect themselves. And this is one thing, as a preacher, I raise questions on either via mail or at conferences here and up in Minnesota, the same thing happened. People will come up to me and say, well, Pastor, I get the newsletter from so-and-so, or so-and-so has been in our church, and he has been preaching, and he's telling us what we all have to do is to get out of the cities and get a location somewhere where we can have a wall around us, or police dogs, or barbed wire, or something, and have our weapons and get this protection. Well, I wonder what would have happened to the preaching of Lord Jesus Christ if these men went out and boldly preached the truth of the Word of God to the extent that they divided the city between believers and unbelievers, but then when they were physically run out, they went out and hid and quit preaching the Word of God. Christianity would have died a mourning, wouldn't it? These men, in spite of everything that happened to them, even if they had to leave, a certain area in order to save their lives, all they did was go a few miles away or on another radio station or something like that and preach the Word of God, because this was the only thing that they were taught to do, they believed had to be done, and the only thing that they knew that would accomplish God's Word, or God's will rather, is the preaching of the Word of God. Understand from the book of Acts, and there's much more in there I would read if I had time, that bold preaching does two things. It convinces those who are ready for the Word of God, and it angers those who are in opposition to God. And if you're not doing those two things, apparently, you're not preaching what's supposed to be preached to the people. In Ephesians 6, in the last chapter after this, these beautiful verses about the whole armor of God, putting on the whole armor of God, and Paul ends up this in verse 17 and 18, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says, you take on the whole armor of God, but then you do this other thing. You pray for the saints and for me, in other words, for Paul, pray for the preacher, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul did not ask them to pray for his physical. You know, if anyone, any preacher that I know of who's taught about or wrote in the Bible or who's told about, should be asking people to pray for his physical protection, it should be Paul. I don't recall the number of times that he gives it in here to some extent. He was beaten. He was whipped. They left him for dead once. He was thrown in jail. He was put with iron shackles on him. He was taken all halfway across the known world as a prisoner to stand before the Caesars to see what the judgment should be. And what does he ask for in prayer? He asks that they pray that he can speak the Word of God boldly as he ought to speak. Paul recognized that the only thing that would carry out the preaching and the teaching necessary was that the preachers were bold enough to speak the Word of God, the Word that would divide the believers from the unbelievers. All right, turn over right in the next letter, in Philippians. The first chapter, he's speaking of his trials and his dangers, and then he says in verse 12, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, and these physical dangers and trials that he had, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul said, these things have happened to me, and the result has been that I've been able to preach to the ruler of the Roman Empire. He didn't say, these things happen unto me so that I would be a fit for the church and taught in the right places. Paul apparently understood that he never would have gotten to preach in Rome in Caesar's palace if it hadn't been for the beatings and the scourgings and the driving out that he had gotten. And he said, these happened to me so I could preach where I was supposed to. And look what he recognized happened to other Christians. Verse 14 in the first chapter. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak a word without fear. Paul was happy that his trials and tribulations had made other people speak more boldly of the Word of God. I had one man at the Minnesota conference come up to me and tell, in effect, a little short story of what has happened to him over the last several years. Some years ago, when he first heard the Israel identity and heard some of the things that the Antichrist was doing and planned to do, he was quite fearful. And for several years, he apparently was fearful about letting people know how much he knew. Now, that has all fallen away. He said he finally realized he had nothing to fear. And so, everyone who knows him knows he's an Israelite, knows he believes in the kingdom, and knows anything that he has time to tell them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said it's changed his whole life. He's called the preacher. He works at a job. His boss actually went out of his way to hire another man who was a Christian to work with him because the two worked together. And he said, you two fellows will get along better. You're both Christians. So he provided him with a Christian helper. So he spends all day with another Christian because of his boldness in speaking for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom. So the boldness which he has now gotten in the last few years has provided him with a way of speaking to many, many other people. And he says many of the people in that neighborhood who never had anything to do with the Word of God or the Bible or church or anything else, they're reading literature that he's giving him. When they have questions about the Bible or about anything, they ask him, they go to him. Now, mind you, he's not a preacher. He works at a full-time job, has a territory which he covers and so on. But his boldness has provided him the means of speaking out. Just imagine what would have happened to just one man if someone had made him fearful and he'd have crawled back in his shell. And the very boldness that Paul was praying for and that fell upon him came upon other people. And he said, these other people, because of my bonds, are waxing confident and much more bold to speak the word without fear. All right, let's turn over to 1 Timothy 3. And this is, as I say, this is not just for preachers. 13. This is about people who work in the church. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you can't all be deacons. The church will receive more boldness for the Word of God. And I can tell you that I believe this is true to a great extent. Now, some of you folks, and I'm not going to, some of you folks are just not able to come here and help us work and do other things as far as church work at the time that we do it. But we do find, and I do believe it's a tradition, that those who become part of the actual ministry, where they actually physically do things for that work, become bolder in their preaching. And this is what Paul was saying even about the deacons. If they do their work well, in other words, they're faithful, and they're there, and they give their time and their tithe to the church, they get this great boldness in Christ Jesus. I have never seen a person whose only connection with the church is 30 or 45 minutes or an hour on Sunday morning being bold in Christ Jesus. If they come to church, spend an hour, go away, and spend all the rest of the week out here in the world, the chances are very probably that they never speak to another person of their witness or about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are, if they're active, if they work, if they spend a lot of time, and I realize that many of the people I'm talking to, their largest amount of time spent on the work of the church is the hours and hours they listen to tapes of preachers for brotherly work. That's doing the work of the church well, by listening and believing. And you'll receive, right along with those who come over here and work on Thursday nights to put literature together, you'll receive the boldness which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul said that it was necessary to get those things. Now, I have a few things I want to read before we run out of time out of this teaching and learning our Christian history, because the men of the book of Acts and the men who wrote these epistles, the men spoken to in these 40 and 50 and 60 years of this Christian dispensation, were not the only ones who had boldness. And I want to read some things about the men of the Reformation, and as I do, I think you will recognize that they had not been bold men, the Reformation in Europe never would have taken place. We would still be part and parcel of the Roman Catholic Church, and God knows that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atonement would not have been preached all over the world except for these men's boldness. This is about John Wycliffe, and he's called by many people the morning star of the Reformation. He was born about 1320, died in 1384. And this is what I'm going to read here primarily is about his followers. And this is after Wycliffe was put to death. The Lollard party in the years immediately following Wycliffe's death consisted, so to speak, of an inner and an outer circle. The former was composed of enthusiastic and able men who, in the first instance, through the preaching of the itinerants, and subsequently through their own reading and study, had been led to the adoption of evangelical principles. Thus it seemed to them all the more necessary, after the death of their venerated strong-souled leader, to maintain the closest bonds of alliance for mutual encouragement and a common defense against their enemies. And then he describes the method in which they operated as Christian people, many of them laymen. A little further on, he goes on, "If we inquire concerning the inner life of the Lollard community, we learn little or nothing from church history, but much from the incidental references of the chronicles. They were, above all, characterized by a striving after holiness, a zeal for the spread of scriptural truth, for the uprooting of prevalent error, and for choosing them were men who believed, and they communicated, as by a sacred contagion, their convictions to those around them. Thus they became mighty." They communicated, and he uses this term, as by a sacred contagion. Their belief and their preaching and their understanding was just as if it was contagious to everyone around them. Thus they became mighty. Religious tracts had much to do with dissemination of their doctrines. Besides Wycliffe, Hereford and others prepared many of these short treatises which were copied and widely distributed. But above all, the translation of the Bible became a power. It was largely circulated, not in form but in separate books, and then it goes on to tell how they distributed these tracts and these booklets all over to everyone who would read them or who might read them. After the Council of Constance later actually had Wycliffe's body dug up and burned his bones, and this refers to this. "The decree of the Council of Constance in regard to Wycliffe's bones was carried out after long delay. The remains of the great Englishman were not only torn from their resting place, but burned to ashes, cast into the little river Swift that runs by Lutterworth on its course to Avon. Thus, in the often quoted words of Thomas Fuller, the little river conveyed Wycliffe's remains into the Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, and they to the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over." The boldness of the followers of this man, literally as if it were contagious in spreading the word, spread his doctrine literally all over the world. And mind you, the man died in 1384. That's almost 600 years ago. This is on Martin Luther, and this is a quote. This is actually Luther's writing is what I'm going to read, or at least part of his statement to the papacy at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And here's his quote from the History of the Christian Church. "I am but a mere man and not God. I shall therefore defend myself as Christ did, who said, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. For this reason, by the mercy of God, I conjure you, most emperor, and you, most illustrious electors and princes, and all men of every degree, to prove from the writings of the prophets and the apostles that I have erred. As soon as I am convinced of this, I will retract every error, and will be the first to lay hold of my books and throw them into the fire. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of the Scripture, or by clear reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless my conscience is thus bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe and injurious to act against one's own conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And this sounds a lot like Paul and Peter, doesn't it? When they were told, or Paul and Barnabas, when they were told not to preach, they told those men, you have to decide whether we can obey you or not. I have to obey God. I can do no other. And this, of course, was Luther. On another page about John Calvin, and this is quite lengthy. Actually, it's very interesting to read much of this, but Calvin was born in 1509, died in 1564, spent most of his ministry at Geneva, and some of you know that he was probably instrumental in getting the men together who translated the Geneva Bible. They don't know this for sure, but apparently it was he and the men around him who worked on it. It says on this about Geneva, as already indicated, Protestants in different countries felt that he, Calvin, was a pillar of strength to their cause, and Romanists see his pen as one of the formidable foes with which they had to contend. Geneva, under his hand, became a citadel and an arena, a refuge to which the fugitive might flee from persecution, and a training school in which he might be equipped for heroic service. Philip II expressed what many among the foes of the Reformation felt when he wrote to the French king respecting Geneva. This city is the source of all mischief for France, the most formidable enemy of Rome. At any time, I am ready to assist with all the power of my realm in its overthrow. Just imagine, kings who commanded armies said we're ready to overthrow a city because of Calvin's preaching in that city. The French government, on its part, threatened to destroy the city, did not keep its evangelists at home, and sent an ambassador to give notice to that effect. You know, it's a terrible thing today, to me, for Christians, professing Christian people, to go around warning us of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men lived and preached at a time when nations sent ambassadors to their city to tell them, we're going to destroy this city if you don't quit preaching the Word of God. They actually sent up evangelists, however, continued to pour forth. Calvin, having assured the magistrates that inasmuch as the city depended upon the omnipotent God alone for protection, the highest prudence consisted in the most perfect obedience to his will. The city of Geneva said, you better not fear kings, you better. And the result was that Geneva was spared, no armies marched against it, and these men continued to preach and to train preachers. The scale on which Geneva exercised the function of a training school may be estimated from the report of a contemporary. Calvin had regularly 1,000 hearers for his theological lectures, and also by the fact that the Academy of Geneva, which was opened in 1559, enrolled during its first year 900 students. And these men, of course, overspread Europe with the program. Now, as far as America is concerned, because, as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, we are coming up to, in a few years, the 200th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence. And brother, sister, marked the founding of the greatest Christian nation in all of the world or in all of history. And if we believe the gospel, which teaches us that this nation is in truth the beginning of the restitution of Israel, then there is a coming when there will be more trouble and more opposition to Christian teaching here than there ever has been anywhere in the world. And if we allow a spirit of fear to come upon us now, what are we going to do a few weeks or a few months or a few years from now when the opposition may become more physical than it has been? These men, Calvin and Wycliffe and Luther and the rest of them, laid the foundation, which then came later, and here's another paragraph. This mentions only Calvin, but actually it was all of these men. Lastly, Calvin was the founder of the greatest of republics. The Pilgrims landed on the barren shores of New England, found populous and mighty colonies, are his sons, his direct and legitimate sons. And that American nation, which we have seen growing so rapidly, both as its father, the humble reformer, on the shores of Le Mans. Yes, Calvin, who told the city fathers in Geneva, you don't worry about the French king going to come over here to level this city. You obey the Almighty because he's going to have to obey. And that, brothers and sisters, are what we, as God's Christian Israel people, are going to have to tell not just ourselves and our own flock, but we're going to have to tell America. America is going to obey God, or else these nations will come and destroy this nation just as they threatened to destroy Geneva. Turn over to 1 John 4. John writes in verse 17 of 1 John 4, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We are actually the representatives and the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And brother, sister, if we are a group of Christians who are fearful and afraid and who back down and who won't speak the word of God plainly and boldly, what will we expect the unknowing unbelievers out here to think of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will they think of him as a man who was afraid and actually was put to death and that was the end of him? No. They'll see in us Jesus Christ, and how we act will have a great measure to do with what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as he is, so are we in this world. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in the 5th verse, I read, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And would to God that we as Christian people could get rid of this fear. We know, yes, it is wisdom to know, that the Word of God brings opposition. But it's not wisdom to turn around and then fear that opposition. If the apostles had done that, Christianity would never have spread beyond Jerusalem. In fact, it would have died in Jerusalem. If the reformers had believed that fear should govern their lives, the Reformation would never have come, and this nation probably would still be a barren wilderness occupied by nothing but Indians, and we, if we existed at all, would be under Rome in the old country. No, he says, God is with us, he will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and because of that, we have to say this. Now, would to God that we would turn around and, as Paul, pray, Acts 4 and verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, and then after we pray that, believe, Hebrews 13 and verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Brother, sister, the bold preaching of these reformers brought a reformation in Europe that resulted in the United States of America as a Christian nation founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe bold preaching today will bring about the cleaning, the removal of the tares from this nation, and begin the work of the kingdom in this end of the age. God help us and God give us the courage to preach Jesus Christ with boldness. It's all stand. Our Father and our God, we pray this day that thou shalt remove fear from our hearts and fear from our Christian brethren, that we be not afraid of man. Lord, we know that man fulminating and his enmity to thy word has created a climate of fear in this land. And we pray that we may read thy word, speak it as thou hast given us utterance, And Lord, give us understanding that we may preach that word which will cleanse individuals and families and churches and nations, and we know from thy word itself, will actually eventually cleanse the world. Lord God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.